2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. But honor the Messiah or Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And finally, Isaiah 55:9. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and provide seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. Father, we come to you now. We think of the Sermon on the Mount and how it is how we're to live our lives. And we're thankful that we live in a wicked world, yet we have a clear light in your word and how to orient our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 7 today. You know, we live in an interesting world. In the West, we're almost beyond postmodernism. And postmodernism doesn't believe that there's such a thing as objective truth. And we're beyond that. We're in a never-never land of the West where up is down and down is up. It's as if you're in Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. And we're in a bizarro world where 5,000 years of, almost 7,000 years of human history is being jettisoned, and now we can make up our gender. We know genetically you're either male or female, but now today it's whatever I feel like today. So we live in a bizarro world, and yet it's interesting in that bizarro world, if in fact these people know any scripture at all, and most of them don't, but if they do, the one verse they will quote you is from Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. We live in a world that doesn't want to be judged. And so the whole agenda of the progressive movement in the West is that I can do anything I want to do, and you can't judge me. That my reality is valid to me, and you can't make any change. You can't make any statements of belief, and if you do, you're a hate monger, and you're a homophobe, or you're a transgenderophobe, or you're something is wrong with you. You can't have any objective standards, and you know they love to quote, "Judge not, lest you not that you, so that you're not judged." They have no idea what it means. But that's what we're going to look at today. So 7:1 says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? And this, the word that we're going to get to it, this really is the tiniest speck, and it's really, we would call it sawdust. Those of you, you know, Jesse always amazes me. He's fixed up his gym, and he's fixing up his house, and if you go over there when he's going, there is dust everywhere. And Jesus is saying, why are you worrying about the sawdust that is... why don't you worry about the sawdust that's in your eye? You see sawdust in their eye, and you've got a log in your eye, and you want to take the sawdust out of their hand. They have trivial faults, and you have real faults, and you're trying to judge them, is what he's saying here. You don't, verse 4, or how could you say to your brother, let me take the speck, or let me take the sawdust out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye. Hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the sawdust out of your brother's eye. And finally, don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them with their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Up until this part in chapter 7, Jesus has been talking about different things, and now he's going to deal with the disciples' relationships to others. The first section in chapter 7, he deals on their relationship with their brothers and sisters. Jesus first lays down the principle in 1, then in verse 2, he justifies his principle theologically, and finally in 3 to 5, he provides an illustration of what is he dealing with. So, on the face of it, you say, well, don't judge. Jesus taught his disciples not to be judgmental or censorious of one another. You know, it's so easy in church, you know, and basically what he's saying here is we're all sinners and we all have problems and we can't judge the affairs. Now, we're going to deal with this. When something is contrary to Scripture, we have, in fact, and we're commanded elsewhere to say something. When we see false teaching, we're to say something. And he's not saying, don't be judgmental at all. This is what the world wants us to be. This is the crazy world that we live in. You can't make any moral judgments. So, you know, now you have, in the gay agenda, they want the pedophiles to have the rights. There's an association. Well, a man can have a loving relationship with a 10-year-old boy. There's nothing wrong with that. You can't make a moral judgment. You can't judge me. Well, that's not what this is saying at all. I said, no, that's wrong. That's sin. And, you know, in the same way, I don't know how much of you are aware, but there's a very important decision taking place in England. There's an 11-month-old boy who is disabled. And the health system in England has decided he needs to die. And they are decreeing, and it's gone to the European court, for his good. He's suffering. You must let him die with dignity. This is an 11-month-old child. The family has raised $1.6 million. They have hospitals in the U.S. that said, we'll take them. The Vatican says, we'll give you passports so you can leave. But the British courts are saying, no, he's got to die. You can't, because we've made these moral decisions, and you can't go against us. And that's not what this verse is talking about at all. We can be judgmental when things are contrary to Scripture. So Jesus taught us not to be judgmental. In the view of a high standard, he was clarifying. And let's look at Romans 14. Excuse me. Says, but you, why do you criticize your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the tribunal of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess, will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We are to be held accountable for our decisions, which we make. And it is so easy to not see the fact that we are fallen also. You know, we went to a church in Southlake for 7 or 8 years. And one of the people they were putting up for elder believed in sinless perfection. I haven't sinned in years. And my answer was, well, apparently you don't know what sin is. because it's nonsense. You know, J. Vernon McGee, you can still listen to him on the radio. He was at the Church of the Open Door in California, and he had someone in his church that thought of his sinless perfection, and J. Vernon McGee just looked over his wife and said, "Is that right, sister?" And the lie was told. No, we have to redefine sin in order to say, "I don't sin." We all are sinners. We all fall short. And but that doesn't mean we can't make moral judgments. We can't judge from Scripture. It does not mean that they should accept everything and everyone uncritically. In 7, 15 to 20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but every bad tree produces bad fruit." How do you judge that someone is a false prophet unless you're making a judgment? You are judging them. You're judging by the Scriptures what they're teaching. You really don't need to be much of a theologian to know that Joel Osteen is a heretic. Joel Osteen is 1/4 inch deep and 5,000 miles wide. And he is a heretic from start to finish. He has the biggest church in the world, and he is a heretic. And I'd be proud to say it, based on Scripture. And if you want to come up to me, I'll give you 50 reasons why he is. Well, also in John, there's an interesting passage in John 7. Jesus is in 7 is dealing at the Festival of the Tabernacles, and the Jews are trying to attack him. And verse 7, 14, it says, "And when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple complex and began to teach. And the Jews were amazed and said, 'How does he know the Scripture since he hasn't been trained? He hasn't been to our schools.' Jesus answered, 'My teaching isn't mine, but it is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whatever the teaching is from God, or if I'm speaking of my own.'" And so then in 18, "The one of the speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you want to kill me?" And the crowd shouts back, "You have a demon," the crowd responded. "Who wants to kill you? I did one work and you were amazed," he answered. "Consider Moses had given you circumcision." Now what he's talking about there is back in John chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, and there was a man that had been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus healed him, and it happened to be on the Sabbath, and they're up. "Wait a second, you've broken our rules." And he says, "You say I had a demon because I raised him then." And he says, "Moses gave you circumcision, although it didn't come from Moses." He says, "It really comes from Abraham, but you think you have it from Moses. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." He says, "Well, that sounds like work to me. But if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath?" And then verse 24, "Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather judge according to righteous judgments." He's saying, you got this all wrong. You set up your own rules, and we do that in the church too. Well, if you're spiritual, you won't do this. Now, you know, there's in the evangelical world, as a broad generalization, in the Northeast, the few Christians that are there, they tend to not wear any makeup. And they tend to be, it was like that in Geneva, Switzerland. And in the South, women generally wear makeup. And Paul would argue in 1 Corinthians, whether you do or you don't, that's not the issue. But people have these, well, if you're really spiritual, you wouldn't wear makeup. You wouldn't wear this type of clothes. You wouldn't do that. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, he's talking about the brother caught having an affair with his stepmother. And when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul is being very judgmental. He says, kick him out. Institute church discipline for this. There's a problem in your sin. So it can't be in 7:1 that don't judge because you'll be judged. Well, if you're in adultery, you need to be judged too. But that doesn't mean that we can't say, okay, this is wrong and you need to be judged. We face this problem with our kids. Both our children, when they hit their teenage years, they thought they knew everything there was to know. And the parents were idiots. And we had one particular friend. Now, you meet my daughter. She comes here, and you think she's the sweetest thing that ever was. But she shook her fist at us. And we really had a blowout one 4th of July. And we had to say, look, it's your choice. Here's $1,000. Go live your life. And we're going to take you before the church for church discipline for being a rebellious child. Or you can live by our rules, and we'll pay for you to go to college, whatever. But we had to make a choice and say, this is your choice. What are you going to do? We had the same problem with my son. Now, they both chose to stay, but we had to make a choice and say, are you going to do it? It's up to you. And I said, when you want to come back, we're still going to love you. We're still going to accept you. But we're not going to let you break the rules of the house. That's just the way it is. Well, that's what he's saying here. When you see this brother, you judge him in the church. And you say, no, this is something that the church can't tolerate. We have moral standards. And obviously in 1 John 4:1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, when I taught through the book of 1 John, I explained that this really is an attack on the Gnostic teachers, and it's point by point. And he says, these Gnostic teachers are coming into your assembly, and he says, test them. If they don't have the same confession we do of who Jesus is and what he is, then don't listen to them. So we are to judge. Neither did he mean, obviously, that parents or church leaders or civil authorities are wrong if they pass judgments on those under their care. This is one of the problems with the American government. We can't make any moral choices. So if you want to do whatever you want to do, that's perfectly fine. We can't, everybody has a disease now. There's no such thing as sin. And there are everybody, you need to pat them on the head and say, it's all better. The reason you're the way you are is you were dropped on your head when you were 3 months old, and therefore you're not responsible for what you do. No, we as Christians believe that there is moral sin and that you can commit acts, and we say it's wrong, and there are consequences for your act. Now, you can be forgiven. I've talked about before, the state of Texas executed Carla, a woman who had killed somebody, and when she was in prison, she became a believer, and she was an unbelievable testimony among the guards. But the state of Texas still executed her, and everyone said, oh, Carla Faye Higgins, she's changed, she's done that. And the guards were more upset than she was. And she says, no, I committed an act, and there are consequences for that. The guards were upset when they executed her, but she said, no, I'm forgiven. I know where I'm going, but there are consequences to what I do. When God saves you, if you're an alcoholic, he doesn't necessarily give you a new liver. You don't get cured from cirrhosis of the liver. When the 10 leopards were cured by Jesus, it doesn't mean that their fingers grew back. It doesn't mean they got their lips back and their vocal cords came back. They were cleansed. They no longer had the disease, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they grew back their fingers. So when we sin, there are consequences to our sin, and we're forgiven. If you have an adulterous act, your wife or your husband can forgive you. That doesn't mean it's going to go away. That doesn't mean, oh, it's all washed away. No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus meant that his disciples should not do God's job of passing judgment on his behalf when they're not authorized to do so. So, now, this gets into the pettiness. You know, well, really, sister? Are those shoes appropriate? You know, here it's not as big of a problem in Dallas, but at John MacArthur's church in California, or the same could be, well, this wouldn't be exactly true in the Northeast, but you live in an area that's devoid of the gospel, basically. And they had people that would show up to church, especially at night, and they'd show up in bathing suits. And they would show up in short shorts, or they would show up in stuff that we would not consider appropriate. Now, they didn't say, don't come. Or, you know, you have bikers that show up, and they're all tattooed up, and what makes us feel uncomfortable, and we say, oh, no, that's not appropriate for church. And they had to say, no. Okay, look, we know you're new, okay, and we're not judging you. And through a process, you don't just say, don't come. You know, it's not like you've got a Catholic school with a dress code, and you say, if you don't meet our standard, you can't come. But they gently had to talk to these people that wanted to learn the Word of God and wanted to grow in Christ, and they didn't pass them out. They didn't kick them out, but they had to say, okay, you know, we're fantastic that you're here, but how about this little insight here? They were gentle about it. They weren't harsh in driving them off. You know, I know of a church in New Orleans, a Baptist church, and they started preaching down there, and they had prostitutes showing up, and they had voodoo people that were showing up that were coming to the church, and these weren't the typical people that come to a Southern Baptist church, but they accepted them, and they said, you know, we love you, we're glad you're here, and over a period of time, God worked on their heart, and they changed how they were dressed and how they were coming, but we accept them to come into the Word, to hear God's word and to do that. And that's what he's saying here. God knows the facts and which motivations the people have to do that. The disciples were usurping God's place. So now he gives the theological principle. Look. I think I've got leprosy. I've got no feeling in my fingers. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, or your measure, you will be judged. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your own eye? He's saying when we need to throttle ourselves when we're out admonishing people to see if we don't have the same problem. There's an interesting parallel to this in 1823, Matthew 18. Actually, it's 18:15. So Jesus is talking about the lost sheep. He says, if your brother sins, and the King James is against you, go and rebuke him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, and the fact may be established. And actually, the against you isn't in the best manuscript. So what he's saying here, if your brother sins, when he sins, go and rebuke him in private. Don't make a big scene out of it. We don't We do it in private. We don't do it in front of the church. Now, there are going to be cases where you have to bring it to the church. When we were at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship, we had someone that was living with somebody that wasn't married, and we had to have church discipline. We had to say, okay, this isn't valid. We're not buying this, and we're disassociating you from fellowship because of this sin. Now, once you repented, we're glad to have you back. But that's after this. We, one, had gone to him, then two, and then you bring it before the elders, and then you bring the judgment. The speck could be a piece, any piece of foreign matter, or the log or a plank refers to a large piece of wood. Jesus, again, he's using hyperbole. It's, you know, people think that there isn't sarcasm and hyperbole in the Bible, and there definitely is. So, a censorious spirit, such a person is a hypocrite, and his actions carry himself away. He doesn't deceive others as much as he's deceiving himself. When you're busybody out and just picking at someone, it's you that you're hurting, is what he's saying. Now, again, we have to, there are cases where we have to actually judge them. A proper attitude is important in judging oneself with others' peoples. In Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught up in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted and carried away one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So we don't get into the minutiae. Centrist critics are not helpful. That's why Jesus warned them here. Now we come to the final part here. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will be trampled with their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, this is almost like a non sequitur to some people. They go, what in the world are you talking about here, Jesus? The dogs of the ancient world weren't the friendly little dogs, you know. Millennials now aren't getting married, they're getting dogs. You know, I drive them around in Uber, and it's all about my dog. And, you know, I have to go get them washed, and it's $150. In the ancient world, dogs weren't lassie that you have that gets up in your bed and snuggles with you at night. They were the garbage men of the ancient world. You throw your food out, you throw your stuff out in the piles, and the wild dogs took care of that. They are considered completely unclean. They weren't generally domesticated. We have friends that we know of that were missionaries. One of the problems with American missionaries, the kids wanted to bring their dogs. So they take them to Egypt, and they got a dog. And they had a maid. And the maid would go home and wash her clothes because she'd been around the dog. If you're going to be a missionary and you're going to go to the Muslim world, don't take a dog. They don't consider dogs. It isn't the little, you know, they don't have little Timmy with his dog or Lassie or any of that. They hate dogs. They'll tolerate cats. They don't like dogs. Well, that's what they were in the ancient world. So they probably do not just represent Gentiles, but people of any race who react to the good news by rejecting and turning against those who bring it to them. A good example of this is Herod Antipas, who heard John the Baptist gladly in Mark 6:20, but then beheaded him. So it's a interesting, in the Greek, it's interesting. There's two parts. So he says, don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls to pigs. Now, pigs generally will eat anything, and they were by choice what they did. But you don't give precious things, pearls, to pigs. They'll just trample out. They're just an eating machine. And so what he's doing is don't give what's precious to dog, or don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls or precious to pigs, or they will trample them with their feet. So the pigs trample the pearls with their feet, and the dogs tear you apart, is what he's saying. So it's an inverse. So he says, don't give what's holy to the dogs, the Gentiles, or precious to the pigs or the swine, because the pigs are going to trample what's precious, and the dogs are going to eat you, or they're going to tear you apart. Such enemies should be left alone. Because the disciples could not share the gospel with those who are not responsive. And, you know, this is where wisdom is required. You know, you can be out witnessing to somebody, and basically, you need to convey to them the fact that they're lost. You know, that's the biggest battle in dealing with modern people today in the West. They don't think they're lost. They don't, you know, I'm as good as you are. I'm better than you are. I give money to PETA. I'm for the Green Initiative. I help the poor. I'm better than you are. You're just a hypocrite. Well, they're not, they don't think they're lost. You have to deal with that. You don't have to get into the minutiae of the decree of election and things like that. It's lost on them. And he says, don't waste your breath on them. It's futile to do that. So you don't give the preciousness, you know, get them saved. Get them lost. You know, Francis Schaeffer, a Christian apologist, that was probably one of the three most influential people in my life. He said in one of his books that if he was on a plane and he knew that, and this again was 40 years ago, so multiply this times a factor of 10 today. And he said if he knew that he had an hour and the plane was going to crash and he was talking to an unbeliever next to him, he would spend 50 minutes getting him lost and 10 minutes on the solution. Today, you'd probably have to spend about 55 minutes on getting them lost because they don't believe they're lost, and 5 minutes on the solution. That's the problem today, is that the modern product of the American and the Western university system doesn't believe they're lost. We're good. You know, all the thing we got to do is get rid of these horrible Christians because they have moral standards and they hate what's good, and you're not on the moral bandwagon. We're going to redefine society, and therefore you're evil. You know, that's the problem. So rather than point all the issues to them, just deal with the fact that they're lost, and here's the solution that you're lost, and then all these answers will be factored in for you. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we're not to make petty judgments among one another, but yet we are to be light in darkness. We are to stand up for truth. We are to say that what is wrong according to your word, and that when we see a world that's crumbling, that we can be a light in that, and that the lost will be drawn to the light because they're living in utter darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.